welcome you once again to our discussion of the Lectures on Faith, a series of presentations prepared and under the direction of the Prophet Joseph Smith and delivered to the School of the Elders during the winter of 1834-35. With us today are members of the Religious Education faculty. Opposite me, Professor Larry Dahl, Professor Emeritus of Church History and Doctrine at BYU. Professor Jeffrey Marsh, Professor of Ancient Scripture. Professor Camille Franck, also Professor of Ancient Scripture. And I'm Robert Millett from the Department of Ancient Scripture. Up to now, group, we've talked about Lectures 1 and 2. Let's summarize quickly what we learned from Lecture 1. The idea that God actually exists becomes important. But we learn also in Lecture 1 what? That faith is a principle of power, and that if the worlds were created by faith, it means the worlds were created by God through a principle of power. What did we learn in Lecture 2?
There are plenty of people that knew that and set a foundation, established that testimony firmly on the earth in those first 10 generations.
And as I think Jeff indicated in one of our lectures, how interesting it is that the early brethren that prepared the lectures went into the minutest detail of how long so-and-so lived, just to show that there was an unbroken line of human testimony. And that's what that...
For centuries.
For centuries and centuries. Okay, and so we've established, again, the idea that God exists and how that idea is perpetuated from one generation to the next. Today we'll consider Lectures 3 and 4 together, because basically they have a similar theme. Someone give us a quick overview, and then we'll dive into the specifics. Brother Dahl?
Lectures 3 and 4 deal with the absolutely necessary and unchanging attributes of God, the things that make him God, and which are necessary for man to understand in order to exercise faith unto salvation.
Okay.
His character.
His character, his attributes, what he's like.
And yet this is not to be seen as a finite list of those attributes, but it starts to open our mind to see just how remarkable, how broad his
You know, as you mentioned
is.
In a previous discussion, that he's an infinite being with infinite attributes perfected. And this is just a brief description of a handful of the kind of attributes that we need to understand in order to exercise total faith.
Any more than we would suppose that there are only this number of spiritual gifts, because Section 46 lists them, or Moroni 10 lists them. They're just myriads of spiritual gifts. And so it is with the nature of God. But these provide a pretty good study. It's in Lecture 3, that the prophet gives to us, and Camille, if you'll read for us, the prerequisites for faith in God. If you'll read paragraphs 2 through 5.
Let us here observe that three things are necessary in order that any rational and intelligent being may exercise faith in God unto life and salvation. First, the idea that he actually exists, which came in the first lecture.
Right.
And
The second one, yes.
And secondly, a correct idea of his character, perfection, and attributes.
Which will be 3, 4, and 5. Lectures
and
3, 4, and 5.
And don't you think this is where most people fall short in their understanding of God?
Yeah, in fact, most of us don't have problem believing there's a God.
It's what he's like.
But sometimes knowing what he's like is an issue. Mm-hmm. Maybe this person thinks he doesn't possess all knowledge. Or that person doesn't know that he can trust God at all times.
Okay, verse 5, thirdly, an actual knowledge that the course of life which he is pursuing is according to his will. For without an acquaintance with these three important facts, the faith of every rational being must be imperfect and unproductive. But with this understanding, it can become perfect and fruitful, abounding in righteousness, unto the praise and glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which
Thank
seems
you.
To suggest Lecture 6 and 7.
That's correct. Jeff, I know you had something in paragraph 9 you wanted to comment on.
Yeah, one of the first attributes that they mention is mercy and God's gracious, long-suffering, his kindness. I just thought it's interesting that in the opening chapter of the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi 1, verse 20, Nephi said, "The whole reason I'm writing this book is to show you how merciful God is." And then it's just one story after another of God's saving grace, his mercy. And then in Moroni chapter 10, verse 3, that interesting statement, when you receive these things, it's not pray about the book you have as at first. The first statement is, ponder the mercy that you've read. Ponder how merciful God has been
to the children of men from the beginning,
all the way down. And I think it's interesting that not only does the Book of Mormon start and end with a plea for us to ponder God's mercy, and if we'll do that, we'll know the Book of Mormon's true, and he's spoken in our day, but the lectures on faith begin with that quality.
Excellent. Let's go to paragraph 12, where the prophet lists specific attributes. Brother Dahl, will you start reading for us paragraph 12?
From the foregoing testimonies, we learn the following things respecting the character of God. First, he was God before the world was created, and the same God he was after it was created.
Let's talk about that one. That's an interesting way of putting it. What is it he's trying to teach there?
Well, the creation didn't make him God.
He didn't become God just because, I finished the earth, now I'm God.
He was God, therefore he could be creator.
Okay. So the creation itself didn't change him.
I even like the insight in verse 11 just before that, that God is not a man that he should repent. Every instance in the Bible that I'm aware of that states God repented, the Joseph Smith translation changed to read the people repented. You know, he's not a man. He's above and beyond that. He is a God. And just by doing things did not make him a God. Creating the world didn't suddenly turn him into this glorious being.
Okay.
Secondly, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and he was so from everlasting and will be to everlasting.
Let's talk about that one. Why does it matter that I know that God is merciful and gracious, Camille?
Because I need that. I cannot progress without someone who would take care of those things for me. Give me a second chance.
If he had a temper, if he had tantrums, if he wasn't long-suffering, what hope would there be or faith that we could possibly repent? We might think, we think so often we're losers, that we have no hope. And if we imagine God to be like us, very quick to judge and very slow to forgive, then it's going to be a very difficult thing for us to convince ourselves it's worth trying to
repent. Look at the parable of the talents.
I was just going to talk about
that. Right?
That's right.
Can I say that? Slow to anger. The one that buried his talent said, the reason? Because thou art an angry Lord or an angry master.
Or a stern master.
That if we have that kind of idea, we don't have the confidence to act, to do.
There's the great example. We spend so much time with that parable focusing on productivity and how wonderful it is that the one who took his five talents and doubled them. And that is, that's a good story. But we don't pay enough attention to why did the one bury his talent? And the key word there is, I was afraid. Mm-hmm. And if you show me a person whose fear of God comes in this form, I'll show you a person who's spiritually unproductive.
The Savior prophesied there would be false Christs in the latter days. Could some of those false Christs be false ideas about what
God.
Christ is like?
Sure.
You know, I found over the years a sad but true thing. When you talk about the nature of God with some students, and they have difficulty perceiving a God of love, of slow to anger, of graciousness, and you sit down with those students and talk about that, I find in many cases they've had a father who's not gracious or loving
or who's patient. Dictatorial.
Right. And they project their perception of their earthly father onto the attributes of their heavenly father, and they can't get past that to feel like they've got a Father in heaven or, that loves them and is patient and kind.
Which is understandable, and I think that's part
absolutely.
Of the why God puts such and condemnation upon parents.
Or of themselves. You know, not necessarily parents, but sometimes we perceive our weaknesses and we project
them to God.
Those, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you contrast the parable of the talents with the parable of the prodigal son, who, mm-hmm. when he comes to himself, the first thing he says is, I will go to my father.
And as soon as he turns, the father is right there to
races
help him.
Races to get him. In other words, there is an example of a parable that isn't about the prodigal sons. You really have two prodigal sons there. They just mm-hmm. have different kinds of problems. You got the bad boy and you got the good boy with the bad heart. Mm-hmm. But then this is really a parable about
father.
The merciful waiting father.
Notice that the father was looking for him.
Yes.
And when he saw him
afar off,
he ran to him.
And so this to me is really important because you know that in the history of the Christian church, this is what prevented Martin Luther from making any real progress in his life. It was his view of God as this vengeful, angry, harsh being. And that once he finally saw God as a loving being who wanted to save all the of his children that he could, it frankly began, as it were, the work of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Because he began to see the Scriptures, and thus God, from a whole new light. Go ahead.
Thirdly, he does not change, neither does he vary, but he is the same from everlasting to everlasting, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his course is one eternal round without variation.
Why? What difference?
Oh, I felt this one so often. When I see the world changes so much, there is little, if anything, in mortality that's
constant.
And sometimes you think there is nothing to hold on to. When we see God is the same, and I think there's a much in his creations, in nature, that seem to bear witness of that. It is an anchor to hold on to when all the rest of the world seems to be spinning away.
That's excellent. When we can't depend on even the best of people,
yeah.
will at one time or another what?
Disappoint
falter.
Us.
Falter, disappoint us, let us down. The one constant is God's mm-hmm. nature. He will forevermore be there, and he never changes in terms of his attributes and his qualities.
Fourthly, he's a God of truth and cannot lie.
Anything we need to say beyond that?
When he says, don't do this, he means, don't do this.
Think about what got the brother of Jared to the point where he was able to see the whole body of the Lord. One of the questions the Lord asked the brother of Jared, almost as a pre-assessment, is,
will you believe what I'm about to tell you?
And he answers?
Yes.
Yeah, I'll believe whatever you say because I know that you're a
God of truth and cannot lie.
That's quite a test of faith. To ask somebody, do you believe what I'm about to say?
Not what I've said.
Yeah.
What I'm about to say.
As compared to how many people in his ministry that he said, don't go tell anyone. And
yes.
And they do.
17.
Mm-hmm. Fifthly, he is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears mm-hmm. God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Sixthly, he is a God of love.
Back to 17, that idea comes through so powerfully in Peter's words, you remember in Acts chapter 10, with regard to the conversion of the Gentiles. Peter utters that great truth, and now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.
You know, if God really is no respecter of persons, if individuals really can obtain salvation who desire it, predestination can't possibly work.
No, because you have...
The idea that some are foreknown, to be elected to grace and saved forever, and others condemned.
And they are the only ones toward whom the atonement applies.
Well, I think these are interconnected. If we start seeing him as a respecter, he's chosen me, but sorry, Jeffrey, you're not. We can only have that so long, and we can then start saying, ooh, maybe I can be eliminated
unchosen.
It's like putting a gate around something, a wall around something. You can put it around something smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon we start questioning his love. We question his truthfulness.
Haven't you seen someone who makes a grave mistake in their lives become so uncomfortable, not because someone in the ward necessarily is making them uncomfortable, but because they feel so utterly lost themselves, and then they begin mm-hmm. to throw everything out.
Yeah.
God doesn't love me.
Yeah.
The truth is they don't love themselves.
Yeah.
Which gets me to the last one. I want to say something about this love matter. You know and I know that the phrase unconditional love is bantered about a great deal. recently, Elder Russell Nelson wrote that wonderful article for The Ensign. Let's make sure we're all together here. God doesn't stop loving people when they commit sins. Now, how do I know that? Well, because I know I don't. Mm-hmm. I have children who've done some really unwise things. Did I just say, well, there goes my love for them. I just don't love them anymore. No, the issue is the difference between God loving people and God being able to bless people.
Yeah, God's love is unconditional. His blessings are conditional.
Yeah, there's certain things he's always going to love me, but he can't always do for me if I'm not keeping the commandments.
But if we take that out of context, we get this little weird idea of God being love, and it requires nothing more than to be his child.
Yeah, I was thinking of the passage in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it's alluded to in the New Testament as well, that if you keep not my commandments, the love of the Father shall not continue with you. That doesn't mean he stops loving you. It means you don't enjoy the blessings of the love of God in your life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So fundamental to everything is that idea that he is, meaning he embodies, in perfection, love.
Mm-hmm. You know, in verse 19, it hints at the idea that there's fear that would thwart God's plans. God, the creator and upholder of all things, could not have our faith centered in him for life and salvation, for fear there should be greater than he who would thwart all his plans. That if we perceive some failing or flaw in God's character, then we might ask ourselves, he can't save me, or he's weak in this area, or he lacks something. And then we begin to look for some other form of salvation.
Well, for example, what would it feel like if this literally took place? If you're really wrestling with an answer to a question, you kneel down beside your bed, you say your prayer out loud to God, you plead for information, and then the next thing you hear is a voice that says, "Phew, that is a tough one. I don't think I've ever encountered that before. I'll have to check with someone." I mean, that isn't faith building. But it's not even possible. Why? Because he has to be the possessor of all things, including all knowledge.
He says in 20, unless they believed that these excellencies existed in the divine character, mm-hmm. the faith necessary to salvation could not exist, for doubt would take the place of faith. We would be in constant doubt of salvation.
More than once in the lectures on faith, the prophet will put doubt and faith on opposite ends of a continuum and say, where you have doubt, faith cannot exist. Now, let's explain ourselves here. It isn't that you and I, all through our lives, won't have questions. If you're a thinking member of the church, you're going to have questions.
A healthy member of the church, you're going to have
questions. That is correct. Elder Widtsoe, though, made the distinction between questions and doubting. He says, we'll all have questions, and some of them we can answer through serious study. Some of them we essentially put on the shelf. Doubt is an additional movement down the road where I've begun to allow the spirit of cynicism.
And we've lost faith.
And I've lost faith. We need never resort to doubt. We will always have questions. We put them on the shelf, mm-hmm. and I have no hesitation in saying I've put 100 things on the shelf. I've taken many of them down as the years have passed. I've put some new ones up.
It's like Nephi when he says, I don't know the answer to all
things,
but this much I know, that God loves me.
You know, this love, mm-hmm. Verse 24, he talks about, again, God is love. For with all the other excellencies in his character, without this one excellency, love, to influence them, they could not have such a powerful dominion over the minds of men. Joseph Smith was once asked, how is it this babbler, he's quoting what others have said about him, how is it this babbler retains such a hold on people? And he said, my answer is, I possess love. It's love that motivates change. It's love that inspires people.
It's love that drew the lower elements of society to Jesus.
Exactly.
You know?
Mm-hmm. You know, Lecture 4 adds to this list of attributes.
Okay.
Knowledge, faith or power.
By the way, isn't that interesting,
justice,
Larry? Notice
mercy.
He didn't just say faith. He said faith or power.
I submit that the power part of that comes because faith gives you confidence to act, and the action is the power.
Yep. Go ahead, name them off, Larry.
Knowledge.
We're now in Lecture 4.
Starting in verse 5.
Paragraph 5.
First, knowledge. Secondly, faith or power. Thirdly, justice. Fourthly, judgment. Fifthly, mercy. Sixthly, truth. And he adds those dimensions, saying that if we don't have fairly planted in our minds these principles, then we don't have sufficient power.
Let me take occasion to read paragraph 11, which really gets at the heart of lecture 4. By a little reflection, having named off the character and the attributes, again, as Camille reminded us, this isn't an exhausting list. There are hundreds of others, but this is a pretty good representation. By a little reflection, it will be seen that the idea of the existence of these attributes in the deity is necessary to enable any rational being to exercise faith in him. For without the idea of the existence of these attributes in the deity, men could not exercise faith in him for life and salvation, seeing that, notice this, now he takes knowledge as the example. Without the knowledge of all things, God would not be able to save any portion of his creatures. For it is by reason of the knowledge, which he has, of all things, from the beginning to the end, that enables him to give that understanding to his creatures by which they are made partakers of eternal life. And if it were not for the idea existing in the minds of men that God had all knowledge, it would be impossible for them to exercise faith in him.
Now, it's interesting. He mentions, that's such a great summary. Back in verse 2, the real design in heaven was to make us acquainted with these character traits and attributes so that we could lay hold on enough faith to exercise faith in God. If one of the perilous times that Paul mentions is that men would become lovers of their own selves rather than understand God's love and his ability to love us and enable us to cope with some of the vicissitudes, trials of life, the challenges of dealing with one another in families and wider social settings, it's his character and his nature that will help us not only cope, but be able to endure and go on and have greater experiences.
This whole concept in the Book of Mormon that God knows all things and there is not anything save he knows it.
And how many times does it say it?
Over and over.
As Elder Maxwell noted one time, and there's no footnote on any of those references, except he's a little weak in geophysics.
But what does that do? To engender all kind of confidence.
That's correct. There's nothing I can ask him about that he wouldn't understand.
Exactly.
Let me add, there is this tendency once in a while, you'll hear it occasionally in the church, Brother Dahl referred to this in one of our other discussions, members of the church will occasionally take a passage from Alma 42 in which Alma, speaking to Corianton, says, if God should deny justice, he would cease to be God. Now, I think we need to make sure we're all together on the fact God will never cease to be God. He cannot be ousted, unseated.
He's not going to change.
He's not going to change. In other words, it's absolutely impossible for him to lie or cheat or steal or be partial.
But see, that again, like Brother Dahl was saying earlier, with a parent sometimes that disappoints us and we assign those same characteristics to God, society as a whole, I mean, we do see courts of law where a wrong verdict is given. And I think there's just the horror thinking, could that happen in the heavenly courts?
What does that do to faith in the system?
That's right.
That's the problem. And if you begin to think mm-hmm. that there is someone who can unseat or impeach God, as it were, why aren't we worshiping it or them or they?
Verse 16 says that, you know, this fourth lecture then begins to take every one of these virtues and describes how it's so anchored in his character they'll never go away. Truth is in him. Without the idea of the existence of this attribute, the mind of man could have nothing upon which it could rest with certainty. All would be confusion and doubt. And that's what you're saying. That's what happens to us, is we begin to assume God is lacking in some aspect of his character or knowledge. Then we begin to doubt and wonder, maybe he can't help me.
That's why Elder McConkie would say in his BYU addresses more than once, God is not an eternal student. He is not operating in the laboratory of the universe in order to gain some new truth.
But look at the very end of 14. There's just that idea again that we might not see the evidence about that for some time. If we did see it immediately afterwards, there would be no faith required. Let me just do a
read it to us.
and they are enabled by faith to lay hold on the promises which are set before them and wade through all the tribulations and afflictions to which they are subjected by reason of the persecution from those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can they do that? Believing that in due time the Lord will come out in swift judgment against their enemies. They will be cut off from before him, and that in his own due time he will bear them off conquerors and make more than conquerors in all things.
Because he's just, and we know he's just.
And it will come to pass, but maybe not immediately.
We're bringing this to an end. Jeff, if you would read for us paragraph 18.
In view then of the existence of these attributes, the faith of the saints can become exceedingly strong, abounding in righteousness unto the praise and glory of God, and can exert its mighty influence in searching after wisdom and understanding until it has obtained a knowledge of all things that pertain to life and salvation.
Continue, please.
Such then is the foundation which is laid through the revelation of the attributes of God for the exercise of faith in him for life and salvation. And seeing that these are attributes of deity, they are unchangeable, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, which gives to the minds of the Latter-day Saints the same power and authority to exercise faith in God which the former-day saints had.
That's it. The concept is so clear. They knew their God. They knew his attributes. They had confidence in him. So do we. That's the basis of Lectures 3 and 4. God possesses all attributes in perfection. We can have absolute confidence that he hears our prayers and will rush to succor us.